Thanks for listening to another episode of Project Zion. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts the Restoration offers for today's world. We aim to feature a variety of guests with roots in the Restoration tradition from Community of Christ and our friends from The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The music has been provided by Ben Howington. You can find his music at mormonguitar.com. Hey, everybody. This is another episode of Project Zion. With me today is Art Smith. Art is in the Council of 12 for Community of Christ, and I thought that it'd be good to catch up with him and have him on the podcast, talk about a little bit about his life, what's led him into ministry, and then also part of his ministry, what he finds important. And that's unity and diversity. So, Art, if you could just give us a little bit of background on your life.
Sure, Josh. Thanks. It's really nice to get to be a part of Project Zion podcast. I just wanted to say, first of all, I've become kind of a fan over these last few weeks that you've been doing this. And so I feel a little bit undeserving to be part of this great project that you all are doing, but I'm honored and delighted to be able to hang out with you and visit a little bit. So I guess just to say a little bit about where I came from, I was born in Ottawa, Ontario, Canada, and grew up mostly in Gatineau, Quebec in Canada. So that's the part of Canada where most people speak French. My dad was from Victoria, British Columbia, and my mom was from southwestern Ontario. So at home, we spoke English. And I went to an English school growing up in western Quebec. But I was part of a pretty small English-speaking minority in that part of Canada. And I learned to speak French at school, where from kindergarten on we had a couple of hours of French every day. And then
is that just kind of like kind of like a French immersion type program that they had?
Well, I didn't go to French immersion school, so my school was an English language school predominantly, but we had a regular French class, you know, with grammar and verbs and all that kind of stuff for an hour a day, and then another French class that was kind of playing games and singing songs and just practicing talking French. So they were determined that we were going to learn to speak French, and we did. So it was really good. So when growing up as a kid, pretty early on, I became the chief translator for my dad, who never, even though he lived in West Quebec for decades, kind of stubbornly never really learned to speak French. And so doing things like paying his municipal taxes or renewing his driver's license or even doing the grocery shopping sometimes required the assistance of his eldest son, who served as translator. So,
yeah, that's really awesome for you, though. I bet learning another language that early on has helped to lead you to pick up other languages and other things. Just a different way of thinking really early on, you know?
You know, I think it really does kind of help program your or wire your brain to make it a little bit easier to learn other languages later on. It was, you know, it was years later when I had the opportunity to learn Spanish, and I was sent for 3 weeks of intensive Spanish immersion because I was working for the church and going to be serving in South America, and I needed to speak Spanish. And the only Spanish I knew was what I'd learned watching Sesame Street as a kid. So Not too much. Not enough to preach or teach with, you know? And everybody said, oh, you'll be fine because you speak French, you'll learn Spanish easily. And I was scared to death because I'd learned to speak French as a little kid. I didn't know if I could learn another language as an adult, but, it turns out that if you lock me in a room one-on-one with a Spanish teacher for 3 weeks, I come out the other end kind of speaking Spanish or Portuguese or whatever the case may be. So
if you want to just move back a little bit and talk about, as far as your family goes, are they a long-time Community of Christ reorganization members, or how far back does your family go?
Yeah, my dad was converted to the church when he was a young man, and so he doesn't go back generations. My mom on her side of the family, we go back several generations with early missionaries that came up into southwestern Ontario. So I go back farther on my mom's side, on the Atkinson side of the family, than on my dad's side, the Smith side of the family. But by the time, they met at church and, going to the Community of Christ, what at that time, of course, was the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints congregation in Ottawa, in Canada's capital city. And by the time, there were four of us kids, we were raised, we went to every church activity that was going on. Every time the doors were open, we were there. So I grew up really involved in the congregation. And it was a really supportive, nurturing congregation to be involved in as a kid too. Because the congregation got me involved in planning, being on the worship planning team and taking part in other kind of leadership roles from the time I was a young teenager. And, so it was a good congregation to be part of. And church wise, it was also interesting because it was, just a couple hours down the road from Montreal, where we had a brand new, at that time, Haitian congregation. So we had a Haitian immigrant who had been a member of our church in Haiti and had moved to Montreal and kind of looked around and figured out there wasn't an RLDS church there. So he started one. And,
oh, wow.
And so, and actually started one without anyone from the region office even knowing what was going on. So it was a while before folks kind of figured out that, oh, we have a church in Montreal.
Kind of like a self-appointed leader.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So, but by the time I was a teenager, we knew about them. And so our youth group used to go over to Montreal and, would go and worship with them. And, worshiping with the Haitian congregation, there's really quite a bit of diversity in Community of Christ congregations around the world. And the worship style of that Haitian congregation was completely different to what I was used to, growing up in the Ottawa congregation. And so, they had, they do mighty prayer where someone, the pastor kind of leads off with people praying, but then little by little, the whole congregation starts praying out loud and it's this cacophony of prayer and the music. They didn't use hymn books. Everybody just knew the songs all by heart. And it was just a very different kind of experience. So it was fun. It was a good experience as a young teenager to figure out that Community of Christ was kind of more diverse than just what I was seeing in my local congregation.
Right. So in Canada, do you think, from your experience, is it pretty diverse from congregation to congregation, apart from just this Haitian congregation that you went to?
Every congregation is a little bit different. Every congregation has small things that are part of their style, differences in the order of worship or the way of doing things. A lot of times, I think those differences are kind of just superficial sorts of things. But it used to make me smile when I start traveling for the church and every now and then would end up in a congregation where someone would think it would be a good idea to have the guest minister participate in serving communion. And I would say, now tell me a little bit, what are the logistics of serving communion here? And someone would inevitably say, well, you know, just normal. But having been around enough, I knew that there was no guarantee that my normal was their normal.
Right,
so,
yeah.
We would have to kind of work things out. But yeah, I would say between the one congregation and another in Ontario and the Kennedy's Mission Center outside of Montreal, most of them would be quite similar. But it would almost feel more unusual to show up somewhere and find it exactly the same as another congregation. You know, the order of worship might be a little different. They probably include the prayer for peace now. They might have a focus moment for kids, but the order of things might be a little bit different. Some congregations are maybe used to a little longer sermon, and other congregations plan more things in their worship service, more hymns and more other readings and responsive readings. So it's kind of style stuff. We don't really have in Community of Christ sort of a set style that everybody follows.
Right. So yeah, I know a lot of congregations do follow the lectionary, but one thing I do love about Community of Christ is each congregation does have that liberty to plan out their services, how they're going to meet the needs of their immediate congregation. So, after being a teenager, where did you go from there?
So I was a teenager, and I left home and went to go to university. Actually, I went to Queen's University in Kingston, Ontario, right down on the shores of Lake Ontario, Kingston, for a year. And then I headed off, innocently enough, just for the summer. To Nauvoo, Illinois, to serve as a summer intern and guide at our church historic sites there at the Joseph Smith Historic Center. And, you know, I had heard about Nauvoo, and the summer intern program. Well, I'd heard about Nauvoo growing up and studying church history, but I heard about the summer intern program from my pastor. He was my pastor in Ottawa, but he was from Klamath Falls, Oregon. Wonderful person by the name of Ken Barrows. And he had told me about the summer intern program. And I knew, in fact, that he had met his wife, Chris Covert, who became Chris Barrows. They had met during this summer internship program in Nauvoo. And, in fact, I smile now at the memory of my dad as I headed through the gate to get on the plane, saying to be joking with me, now we don't expect you to meet a wife down there in Nauvoo. And I was, I guess I was 19 years old. It was the farthest thing from my mind. And yet how quickly things can change. So after a few days, a few weeks, I was quite smitten by this young lady who was there from Jacksonville, Florida, but she was actually a student at Graceland College, now Graceland University, and so we became quite interested in each other over that summer, and I had always dreamed about going to our church-sponsored university, so I'd had all the Graceland catalog and Graceland literature and things back when I was going to school up in Gatineau, but it was expensive and it was in another country, and I finally just kind of let that dream fade away. But The internship program that summer was run by Graceland, and so we had a Graceland history professor who came and taught us, and then we had Norma Hiles, who was married to the student activities director at Graceland, and she was over there teaching us. She was trained in in historic artifacts preservation. So she did time with us, teaching us about preserving historic artifacts. So hours and hours spent listening to Norma talk about Graceland while I was rubbing linseed oil into old furniture. And by the end of the summer, between Laura, and who is now my wife, and Norma and Alma Blair, I had decided that maybe I could go to Graceland after all. So ended up transferring to Graceland and spent my last 2 years there as a philosophy and religion major, and graduated from there with a Bachelor of Arts in Philosophy and Religion.
Oh, awesome. And I've heard about Alma Blair. I think he's now retired.
Yes, he's retired. And I think they've actually named the kind of the program at Nauvoo after Alma, but the summer intern program. But he's a wonderful, wonderful person.
Great. So you got a wife out of the whole experience. One of the things that I did want to touch point on that I think some of our listeners will find interesting is, for out of the tradition that a lot of us come from the LDS Church, families is really stressed as being important, and you're a family man. So you found a wife at Graceland, and I know you have a couple of kids, but yes. Being Facebook friends with you, I see all your posts of your kids and all the things that you're doing with your family all the time. So if you just want to talk a little bit about your family and why family life is important to you. And
sure. Yeah, Laura and I will have been married. We met in Nauvoo that summer. We were married 1 year later. So May 25th and is our anniversary. We will have been married 25 years coming up this May. And
oh, congratulations.
Thank you. And we have two children. So our son, Eric, is 18 years old. He's a senior in high school this year. And we just learn from him every day. He's a very compassionate, passionate for justice person, and a really wonderful, wonderful young adult now. And then we have our daughter, Tiona. She is 9. So there's a pretty good gap between the two of them. And life has a way of happening. So, but Eric is 18, Tiona is 9. Eric was born in Canada when we were, not long after I first started serving full time for Community of Christ back in 1997. Eric came along, and, we lived up there for three years. Eric was not quite 3. When we moved to Tahiti, the church asked us if we would consider moving to Tahiti. And I was the director of the kind of a pastoral leadership program, that they have, theological and church leadership education program that they have there in Tahiti.
So was that the job that you took with Community of Christ back in 99?
Yeah, in 1997, I started. I was children, youth, and young adult minister in what's now the Canada East Mission Center. So Ontario and Quebec, mostly the congregations in that area. So that was my first assignment with the church. Then 4 years in Tahiti with the pastoral leaders school. And then from there, I was asked to come and serve as Mission Center President in South America. But I didn't move to South America. I moved to Independence, Missouri, and my office. There are several of us, kind of a collection of offices in Independence at the temple for folks who serve the church in various mission centers around the world. But we kind of collaborate, share some office support and space here in Independence. So I would travel back and forth to South America from there, and then eventually South America and Central America.
Okay. But
I started to say, so Eric, Tiona, even though she was she was born here in Independence, after we'd moved back from Tahiti. But her name, Tiona, is kind of a tribute to our wonderful experience in Tahiti and our love of Tahitian culture and the church culture in Tahiti. So Tiona is the word for Zion in Tahitian. And, so that's Tiona's name. And she's very excited that in the new Community of Christ Sings hymn book, we have, the hymn Tiona Nehe Nehe, which means Tiona the Beautiful. So, she has her own hymn in the hymn book.
That's awesome. And, just to give a shout out to Tiona, maybe we should rename our podcast project Tiona.
That's true. That's true. You guys really ought to look at that.
So, yeah, you have your two kids, and I want to just throw out, I've seen Eric's posts. I'm Facebook friends with him, and he's a lot smarter kid than I was at that age. Like I was telling you, I was pretty boneheaded, but he seems to have a lot of things going for him and a lot of things that he's put together already that I wasn't even thinking about at that age. So I just really admire your kids and admire your family from afar. Haven't met you in person yet, but change that this summer for sure if you don't get a chance to visit us before then. So
yeah, I'm looking forward to at least connecting at World Conference. But, Eric embarrasses me every day because I'm not as smart as he is, and I'm not as carefully tuned in to as many issues of justice and things that he is. So I think he's also probably been unfriended by a few people on Facebook because of some of his, views, but he's very much into, kind of a number of issues defending people and, especially gender issues and issues of sexuality are things that he really tries to pay attention to. So I've followed him along on a couple of different marches for transgender rights and gay rights and those kinds of things. So family is really important, and it's pretty amazing, getting to learn things from our kids, and not just teaching our kids things. So it's fascinating how that all works.
Yeah, it's just kind of interesting. The older I personally get, like, the more I realize I don't know. And I think that's probably what I'll tell my kids, you know, like, I've got 20-some-odd years on you. I don't... There's things I could probably learn from you, too, you know? So whatever you bring to the table. But one of the topics we wanted to talk about and that you're passionate about is one of the enduring principles that Community of Christ has, which is unity and diversity. And I just want to read that from a pamphlet that we have. It's called Sharing in Community of Christ. It just says, unity and diversity. The Community of Christ is a diverse international family of disciples, seekers, and congregations. Local and worldwide ministries are interdependent and important to the church's mission. The Church embraces diversity and unity through the power of the Holy Spirit. We seek agreement or common consent in important matters. If we cannot achieve agreement, we commit to ongoing dialogue and lovingly uphold our common faith in Jesus Christ and the mission of the Church. We confess that our lack of agreement on certain matters is hurtful to some of God's beloved children in creation. So I just want to lead in with that, and if you have anything opening about what you want to talk about that, and I think your life is a lot more interesting than mine as far as like having experience with diversity and diverse opinions.
Yeah, you know, Josh, at some point it was kind of a strange realization, but I figured out that I actually feel more comfortable kind of being in the position of the minority and even kind of being the visible minority, where I think that ought to feel awkward, but I think it comes from growing up in a place where I was, you know, I was the minority English speaker in West Quebec, and then just having spent a whole lot of my life living and traveling in places where I'm different than everybody else, or not everybody, but a lot of them. And in a strange way, it's kind of come to be where that's oddly comforting to me. So I'm a little bit weird that way.
Yeah, most of us are just kind of the polar opposite, you know, like we like being around people that have the exact same thoughts, and we take strength from that. A lot of people do anyway. And I just remember, for me, going on a mission to Mexico, an LDS mission.
Yeah.
That was like a culture shock for me, being like one of the only white guys among a Mexican population and no one speaking English. That was just very alarming. So,
yeah.
For you to have gone through that a lot earlier.
Yeah. You know, it just seems like, so this enduring principle and this aspect of the church of unity in diversity, it just seems like it provides us with the biggest challenge and at the same time the greatest joy. And that just seems wildly crazy, you know, but it's just sort of the way that for me, it works. So the most exciting thing for me about Community of Christ and about the church, you know, the broader church and the world, is this amazing diversity that there is. And yet it is just really complicated and challenging. And especially, well, I don't know about especially, one of the things that's really complicated and challenging about it is as we try to talk about matters that are ultimately important to us, and as we get into talking about issues and struggling with values and these sorts of things, in our diversity, that can become really, really challenging. And over the last number of years, Community of Christ has not shied away from tackling some of the most controversial societal issues. And I remember having conversation with my younger brother, you know, and he would feel kind of frustrated that the Community of Christ was too slow in embracing, especially diversity related to sexual orientation and accepting for ordination and marriage and these kinds of things. And he would point to some other churches that were managing to make that step here in the United States.
And, right.
But oftentimes, you know, the church that was being pointed to was, you know, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. And I would say, yeah, and we're trying to figure out how to do this for the Community of Christ, which is this, you know, a global family that's in 50, 60 countries around the world. And we're trying to find ways to do this where we stay together and we listen to each other. And that is, it's really complicated, but, oh, it's so worth it to try to hang on to each other and respect each other and to listen to each other. So it's the biggest challenge, this unity and diversity thing. But it's the most rewarding for me.
And you said it brings the most joy. Could you expound on that a little bit? Why, for you, has it brought the most joy?
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, it's the relationships that I have been able to form in the church with people from around the world. The crossing of these journeys of people from unlikely places where we, you know, it's having dear close family friends, and dear close church friends from remote islands in the South Pacific and Central America and South America. These are relationships that are just so personally important to me. And I think it's also especially as we start to see this diversity coming into the leadership of the church, where we start to really see how we can be inspired by each other
and inspired by different ways of thinking and different ways of understanding Christ and the gospel, that it becomes just a richer, fuller expression of who God even is. And so that's joyful for me.
I understand. I think there's a verse off the top of my head. I don't know where it's at. It says something to the effect that God gives to every man accordingly to his language and understanding. I get that there's male-centered language in the scriptures, but sure. I just like the verse because not only to every person's language, but their understanding. And I just don't think people realize how much that their cultural milieu influences them and how much their surroundings creates them and forms them as a person, and everything that they create comes back and creates them. It's just kind of like this Ouroboros, kind of like the snake eating its own tail, you know? It's this exactly. weird philosophical thing where you're like creating and it's creating you back. But every person, wherever they're found in the world, has their own understanding based on their experiences, and God relates to them based on those experiences, and those experiences are diverse. They're different from what you're going to find in the southern United States, from what you're going to find down in Peru or Haiti or the Tahitian Islands or wherever you might go around the world.
Yeah, and my experience is it's just fun. So kind of discovering these differences and unique perspectives, it's fun. It can be confusing and challenging, and you know, you mentioned kind of culture shock. I remember being in Tahiti. We hadn't lived there for very long, and of course I was in charge of this leadership training program, and the church was starting to talk about gender and sexuality issues. So I thought I would be really helpful to offer a class on sexuality, human sexuality, and the church. And so I invited in a guest speaker, Sharon Troyer, came down and taught this class. I remember that week very, very well because it happened to be, it was in September of 2001, and that was the week that the World Trade Center attacks took place in the United States, and Sharon ended up being stranded in Tahiti for a little while because there were no flights out, and it was quite a week, but
right.
It was also an interesting week for me because just in terms of learning something about culture and diversity, because Sharon was there talking about, homosexuals, and as the courses that she was teaching in English were being translated into Tahitian, I learned that the word homosexual is being translated, as mahu, which I didn't understand yet at the time. So in Tahiti, mahu is, what many there would call a third sex. So Tahitians, as part of their traditional culture, oftentimes maybe one of the children in a family would be raised mahu. So a boy would be raised, instead of going out and fishing and doing kind of things that traditional male role things, one of the boys would maybe stay home and would be raised and do traditionally female role things in the home. And so this person might be identified as mahu from very young, you know, still a toddler even, and would grow up mahu. And there are still there are all sorts of mahu people in the church and in Tahitian culture today. And so the thing is, mahu has all sorts of particular kind of ideas associated with that that really have nothing to do with what people in Los Angeles, California, for example, are thinking of when they think about a gay man. So
right.
Mahu is a toddler who grows up doing feminine things and dresses kind of effeminate. And actually, in Tahitian culture, if that man as he becomes, or that Mahu really is sort of outrageously effeminate in his mannerisms and dress, that's probably more acceptable than, you know, as a, I remember listening to, folks talking about going back and forth from Tahiti to LA and saying in LA it was okay to be gay if you were, if you acted really straight at that time back in the, it was more than a decade ago. But
right.
In Tahiti it was okay to be gay if you were really effeminate. And, you know, I remember sitting at one of the practices for this Tahitian dance troupe, and lots of Community of Christ members were singing in the choir at that time. And I'm sitting there next to this retired Navy guy, and he's telling me about how these Mahu men are often the directors of these dance troupes. And he's kind of making fun of them a little bit, but then he stops and he says, but I got to tell you one thing. He says, if you ever need a nanny to look after your kids, you're not going to find anyone better than a Mahu, because they're just the best at taking care of kids.
And, interesting.
And all of this, and I'm thinking, and here we go to World Conference, and we're starting to have these conversations about homosexuality in the church, and people are translating for Tahitians. Every time we say homosexual, they're saying Mahu. And I'm thinking, we're not talking about the same things at all, you know?
No, just, yeah.
But, so it's that kind of wild diversity that makes it really challenging to have conversations about difficult issues. But it's fascinating. And in my life, it's been fun. But yeah, we have to, if we really want to have good conversation with each other cross-culturally, it takes some work to be able to
right.
really understand each other, because a lot of times we may be even using similar words, but we might be meaning something completely different.
Right. So you wouldn't be able to use just a single word to convey a message. You'd have to sit down and have a conversation and compare and contrast the two of what you're really trying to get across.
Yeah. Which then calls us into deeper relationship, and so that's a good thing.
Right. Yeah, so you wrote an article for the text that was offered at Reunion this last summer in 2015 called Live, Love, Share, Visibly One in Christ. And your article touched on this topic. It was called One and Equal in Christ. And we were just going to go over some of the excerpts from that article. So at the beginning of the article, you provided some of the excerpts of the words of counsel. And it's these words of counsel that are going to be voted upon this World Conference in 2016, right?
Right.
For inclusion.
Exactly.
And two of the paragraphs that I highlighted that I like from that express: you do not fully understand many interrelated processes of human creation. Through its wonderful complexity, creation produces both diversity and order. Be not consumed with concern about variety in human types and characteristics as you see them. Be passionately concerned about how God is revealing divine nature through sacred communities of love, oneness, and equality that embody God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Oneness and equality in Christ do not mean uniformity. They mean unity in diversity, in relating in Christ-like love to the circumstances of others as if they were one's own. They also mean full opportunity for people to experience human worth and related rights, including expressing God-given giftedness through the church community. And I just really love that, because when we do focus on diversity, we have to bring it back full circle and realize that unity and diversity means not just focusing on the differences that we have one with each other, but that through Christ and in our communities as disciples of Christ, we should strive to be one. I love the intercessory prayer that's found in John 17, the word Christ is praying. And he's pleading with the Father that his disciples may be one, as he and the Father are one. And obviously that doesn't mean, like it states, that we seek unity through uniformity, and that not everybody is saying the exact same thing and has the exact same understanding. And
right.
You know, on this, from my experience, when that happens, that what you get is just a culture where people on the surface are saying the right things, but deep down, there's nuances that they are suppressing and not able, right. And they're not able to be truly authentic with the community that they're a part of. But being authentic with them, they can seek to be together as one. And I kind of think of the word community too, though, that community in it has the word unity in it. So as a group moving together, we are one in purpose of being disciples of Christ.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. My experience is that kind of just trying to pretend like we're all uniform just doesn't work. And I think it also kind of betrays the majesty of creation as God created it, which is just so diverse that it's impossible almost to wrap your mind around it. But I do love that John 17 text. And
right.
And it just strikes me as it's interesting that, you know, when it comes down to it, in that prayer that Jesus offers, as, you know, where he's kind of coming to the close of his earthly ministry, and he's going to pray for the future church, he really only just prays for one thing. You know, he might have, in fact, you know, he might have prayed for a whole bunch of things, but
that's
really...
That's what's recorded in that gospel, right?
Yeah, and at least the way John presents it to us, yeah, he has him really focusing on this one thing, which to me just speaks to what I'm trying to say when I think about these this unity and diversity, that it is one... If I had to come up with one thing, maybe that's what I would pray for, because I know it's one of those things that can most challenge us. And it can be so difficult. And, you know, just sitting here as a Canadian foreigner observing another USA election cycle, I know that this whole diversity thing is really tough. And it's so easy to become polarized and even really almost hateful with each other, you know,
right.
in our diversity.
Not almost hateful. When it comes to politics, it's outright hateful from some of the things
I've
seen.
Yeah. And yet, you know, I'm not in favor. So as the foreigner here observing the U.S. election year, I mean, you know, I maybe romanticize it too much. I don't know. I mean, I love the diversity. It's fascinating to me to watch and hearing the different perspectives and the different voices is all, just so intriguing. So what is that spirit of unity? I think there is a spirit of unity that hopefully we're seeking, in all of that diversity without just wishing away all of the diversity. And I remember when we came together at the International Leaders Meeting, every world conference before the main world conference begins, Community of Christ convenes an international leaders meeting. And instead of 2,800 delegates, it's 200 delegates and a much more equal representation of the different countries of the church. Well, by equal, so the 2,800 delegates at world conference are elected proportionally based on the number of members in each place. The 200
right.
delegates at International Leaders Meeting tries to just be real intentional about not having any one country or culture or language group dominate over another. And so it's just a really diverse but intimate gathering of people. And that group a few years ago produced a document and kind of tried to give voice to what is Community of Christ like in the world. And it really focused on our diversity, but then our unity in Christ, and somehow how Christ brings focus to our diversity, but still really respects and honors that diversity. So I think some of their conversations are what eventually led to the enduring principle that we're talking about too.
When did the Enduring Principles come out? Was that around 2005 or?
It would be a little bit later than that. I've lived all this recent history, Josh, but I'm terrible with dates. So, it's kind of an interesting story in a way, how the Enduring Principles, came about. It was actually some legislation that was passed at World Conference, that challenged us to look at some difficult social issues. As I recall, it was a resolution from Western Europe that talked about culturally appropriate standards of conduct for priesthood. And they were kind of challenging some church policy on, that would have priesthood abstain from drinking alcohol, and they wanted the church to take another look at some of these things.
Right, and that's still ongoing as far as I'm concerned.
It's still ongoing, yeah. But yeah. President Steve Easy was brand new as president of the church, and he felt that some of these matters that had been referred to the World Church Leadership Council, you know, looking around the World Church Leadership Council, it still wasn't really as diverse as it needed to be in terms of representing the whole church to have these conversations. And so he decided to create what they called the Expanded World Church Leadership Council. And that expanded the group from about 21 up to about 50 people and included key leaders from many countries all around the church. And I got to be one of the people sitting around that table representing us along with some others from Latin America, some others who were really from Latin America. I was just one of the church leaders in Latin America.
Okay.
But so as we started talking about some of those issues, it was just really, really hard. We were not coming to anything that resembled consensus. And and so it was out of that failure to come to consensus. And it was also after a couple of series of meetings where, you know, focusing on all these things that we disagree on really gets tiring. And I think people were even feeling, you know, relationships were starting to feel a little bit strained. And so, in the wisdom of President Beasy, it became clear that we really needed to spend some time stepping away from some of these really controversial issues and talking about the things that we held in common. And so we started some work on trying to just identify what were the values that we as Community of Christ really held together, and that eventually became the enduring principles that have been, I think, a wonderful gift for the church. The hope was that we'd be able to go back and tackle again some of the difficult issues that we've been trying to do. And maybe with some greater clarity about our core values and our enduring principles, we'd be able to better handle some of those issues. And that's still ongoing. Although to some extent, I think the work that's been done over the last few years on homosexuality in the church, really benefited from that foundational work of kind of clarifying our enduring principles. So. It's been an interesting journey.
Yeah, that is really interesting, and I wouldn't suspect that any one conversation or any one conference would resolve all that. I mean, if you look back 2,000 years ago, it was same conversations, you know?
Yeah.
And the same disagreements. Well, not over the same things, but the the fact that they were disagreeing over key points of doctrine, over how to, who they were going to be as a church.
Yeah.
That's never changed. It's always been a struggle in any time, in any culture. One of the highlights that you included that President Vizi has wished that we study is, and he brought up a whole sermon when he was in Salt Lake over just these three verses, and he said that it was the pinnacle, the highlight of Paul and what Paul's thinking. The verse is found in Galatians 3, and the verses are 27 through 29, so those last three verses. And I've heard these verses used in other churches, not just our own, but others, for trying to remove the stumbling blocks to have women ordained. So,
right.
The verses say as much, as many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so what Paul was trying to express was, yeah, we come from diverse backgrounds, but when we enter into a covenantal relationship as a faith community, we should be not seeing ourselves by our unique differences, whether what sex you were born into, what race you were born into, what language you were born into, that people realize that everybody is a son or daughter of God and has equal and inherent worth and dignity. And I don't know if you wanted to add anything to those verses that you brought up that you mentioned in your article.
Yeah, it's, you know, I love the fact that President Vizi is challenging us to look at these, that Steve's challenging us to look at these words as kind of the pinnacle the pinnacle of Paul's writing and of the gospel in a sense. They're challenging words and they're tricky too. So, you know, to me, they take us right into some of the debate in society right now in the United States and in various countries where, you know, we're faced with this challenge of trying to figure out, we become so diverse, with, you know, the whole world represented right here in our country and in our neighborhoods and all of that. And so it becomes really tricky for us to manage that, to handle that diversity. And we say things in the church, like we're equal. And I do think though we have to be careful at that point. And I think even here in this text in Galatians, you know, I don't think Paul is trying to erase all of the beautiful colors of the rainbow or to, you know, just blot out all of the wonderful weaving of tapestry that is the diversity of the world. So it's a challenging scripture. It's, there is no longer Jew or Greek. One might imagine that, okay, at least with those two, that he means to say, yeah, we'll just get rid of all the diversity. It becomes a little bit harder to interpret it that way as you get into speaking about slave or free, because slavery had not been abolished yet. And certainly when you start talking about there's no longer male or female, you know, you say, whoa, 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 wait just a minute. And you have to be confronted, I think, with the idea that, yeah, what Paul is lifting up is that we're going to, it's not about erasing our diversity, but it is about erasing levels of importance and levels of respect and levels of honor, between us. And so, you know, this scripture for me just becomes just a wonderful prophetic voice that speaks right into our situations today And we're still struggling with this. You know, it's hard because sometimes I think we'd rather just say we're all the same and not focus on differences and not focus on things that divide us. And yet I think what we're called to is to celebrate our diversity while at the same time looking for unity. So what I think the scripture calls us to is to eliminate levels, eliminate I'm better than you are, or I'm more important than you are.
Right. So a woman would still be a woman. It's just not that she out in public in their culture would be silenced, you know, that would be what they would be.
Right. And if Paul had been, you know, writing in Tahiti, then I think he might have included Mahu as well. And I think, you know, so this is not an exhaustive list, but so I think he's trying to get at some of these categories that we use that are not just categories express our diversity, but they're categories that we tend to use to assign relative values. And so, you know, we can't really talk about the community of Christ enduring principle of unity and diversity without talking about the worth of all persons. So, all of those, of course, go together.
Absolutely. And I think that's part of it. It's to lift up the worth of all persons. It's that not that we're going to get rid of diversity. And like you said, we should celebrate our diversity. It's just that diversity has inherent worth. So just because somebody was born into a lower class or born into a different race or a different ethnicity, they shouldn't be limited in their voice amongst their community solely on those factors.
Right.
One of the things that got me thinking, and it's, I don't know if you listen to many other podcasts, there's one that I love that's called Radiolab.
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. And one of the very earliest episodes they did, I want to say it's episode 3, they did an episode on emergence in science. Wow. In scientific studies, emergence is when you have a bunch of little parts coming together that don't necessarily have any leader or forethought of them coming together, but somehow they still get things done. So you can look at ant hills, you can look at bees. They don't have a clear leader, but
yeah,
somehow in nature they're emerging together and doing these things that are been used as symbols for many centuries. If you look into the scriptures,
right,
you'll find a verse with Solomon saying, "Look to the ants," and paraphrasing, "Look to the ants and you'll see her wisdom," or something like that.
Yes.
But one of the parts of the podcast that I really like is a story about the turn of the century. There's a lot of social upheaval in Britain and neighboring countries about the time when those countries were becoming a lot more democratic. And people feared, especially the elites in those countries feared the public. They thought anytime you get large crowds together, you're just going to have chaos and stupidity.
Uh-huh.
And so this one scientist from Britain, his name was Sir Francis Galton.
Uh-huh.
And he's the father of eugenics. And if you know anything about eugenics,
yeah,
and how awful that was.
Uh-huh.
Right. He was the father of this pseudoscience idea that led to horrific things throughout the two world wars that followed. But he was an elitist. He believed that unless you were of a certain class, you should not vote.
Right.
You should not have a voice. You should not rule. And you definitely should not have children. Only the elite should have children. And that was part of the horrific idea of eugenics.
Right.
That he devalued anybody that was lower in rank than him. Anyway, it was 1906, he decided to visit the countryside, and he went to the county fair. And looking down on the people there, they had, the organizers there had an event where they had livestock out, and they had a cow that they had pre-weighed, and they were taking 6 pence from every person there. And if they paid the money, they would be able to put up a guess of how heavy they thought this cow was. And if they could guess the right weight, they would win a pretty big prize, a cash prize. And if they came close, then they would have prizes for the next people that came closest.
Uh-huh.
And this Francis, he thought, well, for sure, they're not going to guess it. They're just country bumpkins. They're idiots, you know, the rubes. They're not going to know anything about livestock. In their diverse backgrounds, they're not going to know anything about that. And as far as people guessing the right weight, no one did guess the right weight.
Hmm.
And he was curious, though, and he went up after the event to the organizers, and he was just wondering if he could get all the data, all the guesses that people had put in, and they put in 787 guesses.
Uh-huh.
And he thought, well, if I take the mean of all the guesses of these uneducated people, he would think that the mean of the people would be uneducated as well. And when he put the mean together of the weight came back at 1,187 pounds. To his astonishment, the actual weight was 1,188 pounds. So almost exactly on. All these people with diverse and wrong answers.
Right.
Or guesses, I guess. Coming together, but collectively getting the right answer. Essentially, I mean, they were a pound off, but
right.
Essentially the perfect answer.
But remarkable, know? Yeah.
Remarkable nonetheless. And a lot of psychologists do this in college campuses for fun. They'll get out a jar of jelly beans or gumballs or whatever.
Yes.
And have everybody guess. And
For years I traveled with a large jar of just navy beans, and we did the activity. So, yes.
Yeah. But the emergence of it is, it's just bewildering to think that people with all their diverse guesses, no one's right, but collectively, if they come together, it can be right.
Yes.
And that we have strength in humanity when we do listen to everybody's input. And you're right. It's hard when you come to conversations about whether priesthood should drink alcohol or not drink alcohol. If they are going to drink alcohol, how responsible should they be with it? You know, there's not like, how do you take a mean for everybody's input on that? You know?
Yeah, it's tricky to even figure out what the mean is, but it does kind of inspire that it's worth trusting the body to have conversation and to struggle together, and not just counting on some expert, because in some ways, I don't know, the expert almost is more likely to be wrong than the church as a whole, deliberating together. So, yeah.
And that's just one of the things that I know it's more recent coming to Community of Christ. I'm loving to see unfold. And if I get this, if I'm getting the story right at all, it's something that Moses at least textually wanted to lead the people into was being a prophetic people.
Mm-hmm.
And they weren't ready for that, so they had to just have prophet where the one leader was dictating everything to them. And I just love about Community of Christ that's coming back up. How do we become a prophetic people? And I'm not talking about removing Steve Easy. I realize as an organization,
right,
we need a leader, but how do we bring up the worth of everybody's diverse opinion and realizing that even though they don't agree with you, you can be just in your own humility, could be just as equally wrong. And they could be wrong too, but you coming together can find a solution that would be inherently right for everybody.
Exactly. Yeah, the struggling together is it's a wonderful part of the church, and yeah, I think it serves us very well. I loved seeing on Facebook, I think here yesterday or the day before, just noticing Brittany commenting about how much she loves Community of Christ business meetings.
Oh, yeah.
So she's a kindred spirit. I love them too. In whatever language or whatever culture and with whatever crazy question we're struggling with, but there's something very, very holy about listening to everybody's voice and struggling to understand and struggling to come to agreement and consensus and making sure that, you know, even kind of the craziest perspectives from way out on the fringes get listened to. And so it's a good thing for me in that holy coming together of all those diverse perspectives. That's where I feel the Holy Spirit. So it's just to me, that is kind of one of the highest, most sacred moments in the life of the church. You know, it's probably different for different people. So, I know that others would find much more sacred the quiet moments of meditation. But for me, it's when all of those diverse ideas are being shared and challenging us to kind of try and get our minds and spirits around the range of diversity that we have in the church. That's exciting and highly spiritual. So look forward to World Conference, because you'll get to experience that there too.
Right, yeah, I don't even know what to expect yet. So going back to your article, and I think we'll wrap up, I just want to end on, you mentioned a lot about food.
Yes.
You bring up food quite a bit. So the Peruvians, they have a certain potato, tokosh, if I'm pronouncing tokosh.
Tokosh. Tokosh.
Tokosh. Yes. Okay.
Yes. You know, it just seemed, Josh, like tokosh. And some of these foods were a good way to get at how challenging this unity in diversity thing is. Because, you know, the thing is, when I first sat down to a plate of tokosh, which are potatoes that have been, you know, put into a pit of stagnant water on a hillside and left to sit there, covered with some rocks to keep the animals out, but left to sit there for a year or 2 years, and by the time they end up on your table, made into this kind of pudding soup thing, to my Canadian nostrils, it is just one of the most foul-smelling things that you could imagine. It reminds me, the summer that I lived with my grandmother and pedaled my bicycle every day down to the hay farm where I was working, but pedaled past the pig farm, it kind of smells like that pig farm, you know? That's tokosh. And, you know, any kind of romantic ideas about how nice it's going to be, our unity and diversity, we'll just all enjoy each other's foods and ways of doing things. You know, when you go to try and eat that tokosh, and I'm a big unity and diversity guy. I want to be able to enjoy this tokosh, but there's like something deep down that just says, no, this is wildly wrong. You should not be eating this.
Yeah.
And the thing is, that's the way it is sometimes with our ideas and our culture and you know, my friends that are going at it on Facebook, I know sometimes it is just that hard to understand someone else's perspective because their perspective seems that wrong. And yet people in Peru eat tokosh and
yep.
People in Tahiti eat fafaru, which is this kind of rotten fish. And that is part of God's diverse creation. Yeah.
You said fish heads, right?
Oh, like yes.
The eyes are the most delectable part.
Oh, they really are, Josh. I tell you, until you learn to savor all the meat all around the skull and the eyeball, the most delectable part of the fish. But the first time when I showed up in Tahiti and they said, you know, here that I had never even, you know, for me, fish came in fillets frozen in a box in the grocery store. And I'm sitting on the beach on this little island in French Polynesia, and the fish, it's the whole fish. They're cut in half and I'm stalling for time. And I say, which half is the best? And my local host is completely torn. He doesn't know what to do because because he knows that the best half is the head. That's what you would normally offer your guest, but he's had enough of these American Canadian type guests, and he knows that they just waste all that head. They don't touch the eyeball. They don't, you know, they, so he's like, well, the head's the best, but maybe you should take the tail. But yeah, food for me and the squeamishness and the challenge that we have with food. It's a metaphor, but it, you know, it seems to catch up kind of some of that same, those deep feelings of discomfort that we have when we bump up against other ideas. And I'm still struggling to eat tokosh, to be honest. It's not my favorite thing. I love eyeballs, and all that succulent, juicy fish right around the skull and the brain. So it's a process, and it can be an interesting adventure, I think, trying to recognize that, you know, there are all these different ways of thinking, and it's worth it to try to engage and form relationships, even in all that diversity. It can be tasty.
But the thing is what you're trying to point out is with food, some things are acquired and that it takes time. And you're right, like, immediately you're going to want to reject certain things just out of principle or out of just how you react to it, but...
Even though rationally, you know, I know that there's nothing intrinsically, really categorically wrong with these foods that people are eating. They're not getting sick. They're okay. But yeah, it's culture. It's not what I grew up with. And so recognizing that what's scaring me off is not necessarily intrinsically issues of truth or untruth. It's culture and style. And so it's worth it for us to try to spend some time getting to know each other and understanding each other.
And I think, yeah, with just more exposure, it doesn't mean you have to come to love everything or every aspect, but just with more exposure that you would become more acquainted with them and could appreciate the things that they love.
Yeah.
Even if you don't... Even if you don't add that to your select choice of things that you're going to pick up on at mealtime.
Yeah. The challenge, at least for me, is to try to sort out, you know, and to check ourselves, because sometimes we tend to think with ideas that gut reaction, you know, we might even go so far as to say that my gut reaction being negative to someone else or their ideas, or someone else's way of being, I might even be so bold as to suggest that that gut reaction comes from the Holy Spirit.
Right. And I grew up with that.
And
so,
and you know, so the, and the Jews back in the Galatians text, looking at the way, you know, some of these foods that the Greeks eat and some of the things that they do, I mean, that was considered, you know, where does culture begin and end, and where does religion begin and end, and what are the boundaries of those? So what I'm trying to suggest in talking about some of these foods is, and comparing those to ideas, is that we just need to be really careful, because our guts can be pretty strong, and they can fool us into thinking that, you know, that what we're experiencing is really a negative reaction through the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, I've had some pretty negative reactions to foods, and I've had to recognize that, you know what? That is my upbringing and my culture and my bias that is coming in here. And in fact, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with eating tokosh. And in fact, the people that eat tokosh are wonderful people, and it may even be good for you. So, and I'm not saying that just everything is good for you and everything is just equally good, but we do need to be careful about just using our gut to guide us and attributing, you know, godly powers to just our gut. I think we need to sometimes spend a little more time, getting to know people and building relationship and discernment and all of this about being a prophetic people just requires us to spend a little bit more time and to really explore further before we come to final conclusions. I don't know if that makes sense, but
no, it totally makes sense. I grew up with a very, I don't know if it's the exact same section of Doctrine and Covenants where Oliver Cowdery is wanting to translate a portion of the Book of Mormon.
Yes.
And Joseph Smith uses some verses where he talks about you have to fill it out. And so I was raised to overly trust in my feelings.
Mm-hmm.
And not so much my intellect. A lot of anti-intellectualism of not trusting professionals and scholars in their selective fields and stuff. But right. No, yeah, you're right. There's many times when I trusted my gut when I felt good about something. I thought that was God, and later, looking back on it, no, it wasn't. It was me, and vice versa. Like, if I was really repulsed by something, that was probably me too, and some of the circumstances. And I think when we have our minds made up on certain things, when our minds are not really open to new ideas, we've kind of closed on certain ideas, what it creates when we're encountering new information or new ways of looking at things, it creates what's known as cognitive dissonance, and that yes. is uncomfortable.
Yes.
And we shouldn't look at that discomfort as the Holy Spirit saying, stay away, that's evil, you know. One of the things that I've appreciated from taking the scripture classes from Tony and Charmaine Shavala Smith is in one of the classes, Charmaine mentions that the Spirit will call us into uncomfortable places. And in those uncomfortable places, that's where we can grow. If we only stay in what's comfortable to us, we're never going to grow.
Yes. Yeah. Charmaine is a very wise person.
I would agree.
She's also a very kind person. Full disclosure, she's my daughter has a book club. So my daughter is 9, and mm-hmm. she reads children's literature in her book club. But she's the only child in her book club. So Stephen Shields is
right.
Another member of her book club. Charmaine, right now she's down to 3 because Lori moved away. But so Charmaine is in Tiona's book club, and she very patiently and very lovingly comes by our home about once a month, and they meet for their book club meeting, and she will have always read, and they take turns choosing a book, and so Charmaine is a wonderful person.
That's absolutely awesome. Well, this has been a really fun conversation, and I think it's one that's important, and one that we're going to continue to struggle with. Like, a decade from now, we'll still be having some of the same issues on the table. But as we find in the Enduring Principle of Unity and Diversity, that we seek common consent, but if we don't get common consent immediately, we commit to an ongoing dialogue with each other, and that we strive for unity as far as being disciples of Christ and serving one another, and remembering that what the Spirit is calling us to is the most important thing, is just to love one another.
Absolutely. Well, thank you, Josh.
No, thank you. Thanks for being on. Project Zion is sponsored by the Latter-day Seekers team from Community of Christ. The views expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official views of the Latter-day Seekers team or of Community of Christ.